had some technical difficulties prior to our service beginning. The audio in the office was not picking up, and I was trying to get that corrected. And so had some adjustments I had to make. Had to reboot my computer and all that stuff, so a little frazzled. Have you ever been frazzled? Yeah. I was a little frazzled trying to get that done because services were about to start. So anyway, number 332 will be the song of invitation after our study this morning. And this morning we're going to talk about evangelism. I actually originally began planning to do a series on personal evangelism about a month ago. And going to do this lesson and see where it goes from here. But interesting, Brother Wesley has also been talking about evangelism on Wednesday evenings in the invitations, the last couple of evenings. And this past Tuesday night, went to Highway 65 in Conway, and Brother Wilson Copeland, who was holding a meeting there from Florida, down around Lakeland, Florida, in between Tampa and Orlando, was up holding the meeting. He preached a lesson called The Spirit of Evangelism. And so that just kind of reinforced the need, of course, to teach on this particular subject. One of the things, though, when you think about it, how many of us are not aware that we have a responsibility to teach others? Don't we all know that? Aren't we all aware of that? That we need to be teaching others. Jesus in the Great Commission said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now some argue, well, this passage is for those apostles to whom Jesus spoke. And technically that is correct. I have actually heard brethren argue, well, that's not for us. I beg to differ. The principle is certainly for us, and that is seen in many other places in the New Testament. As far as our duty and our responsibility to preach and teach to the world is definitely taught in the New Testament. We're going to look at some of those passages this morning, but really what I want to do is simply focus on three areas. The need for us to be evangelistic. The need for us to be evangelistic. The problems that we are to overcome, because we do have some. And then the preparations that we need to make in order to be evangelistic. So those are the three points that we're going to make this morning, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, the need. I want you to turn in your Bible with me to the book of Luke in the 15th chapter. Luke chapter 15. In this chapter, it begins in verses 1 and 2 with Jesus being confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice it says in verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Well, what was their attitude towards these lost people? How did they view them? Did they value them? Did they care about them? What was their attitude towards these lost people? Jesus then responds to this attitude with what's called a parabolic triptych. And this parabolic triptych consists of the parable of the sheep, the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. The parable of the lost sheep, of course, a sheep went astray. And in fact, he asked the question in verse 4. It's a rhetorical question. What man of you, having a 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? Of course, this describes the concern that the shepherd has for just one sheep. Do we care about the one that goes astray? Or the lost coin in Luke the 15th chapter, verses 8 through 10. Jesus tells of a certain woman. And this particular woman had some silver coins. She had 10 of them. But she loses one. And she gets a lamp, she lights it, and she crawls all over her house, sweeping everywhere, trying to find that one lost coin. Why? Because she valued it. She valued that coin. If she didn't value it, she would not have been looking for it, right? Then you have the lost son. The lost son leaves on his own, asks for his inheritance. And the father reluctantly gives it to him. And the son goes off on his own and wasted on profligate living, that is, on harlotry, and just riotous, ungodly living. The young man winds up in a pig pen eating the scraps left by pigs. And the young man came to himself, the scripture says. It says, in fact, in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many did my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat? He recognized his condition. But the point that I want to get to you is that he decided, I'm going to go back home. Well, when he goes back home, how did his father receive him? He ran to meet him. He embraced him. And he called for the fatty calf to be killed and his robe to come and be placed on him. He was receiving him back because he loved him. Now, since he went off on his own, the father was praying and hoping that he would indeed come home. You have the attitude of the father contrasted with the attitude of his brother, who was jealous and envious because his father had received him back. What is our attitude towards the lost? Now, all three of these parables deal with that attitude. Do we realize that sinners have a soul, that soul is valuable? It's the most valuable possession they have. It's equally as valuable as yours. And Jesus said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give? Would a man exchange the entire world and the material things of the world for his soul? If he does, that's a foolish trade. Because your soul is worth more than everything and anything that you can think of. Sinners, though, never lose their value. By the way, how many of us have been sinners in need of God's salvation? In need of God's mercy and grace? How many of us have, in our past, or maybe right now, in desperate need to plead with God to forgive us of our sin? Sinners never lose their value. They may lose their way. They may lose their usefulness for God. They may lose their relationship with God. They may lose their relationship with His children. And they may lose their blessedness as a child of God. But a sinner never loses their value. They may lose their soul. But their soul is nevertheless valuable. How valuable was their soul, or is their soul? How valuable is your soul? Jesus Christ gave His lifeblood for it. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says that those who are outside of Christ are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They are lost. They have no hope in the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, what's the condition of the lost? They are without hope. The value of the lost is equal. Jesus gave His life for us. Jesus shed His blood. And those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ has received the price necessary to redeem his soul. The price paid by just any man couldn't do that. The price of Jesus Christ, His blood. That's what your soul costs to redeem. Same thing is true with the vile sinner that's standing out on the street corner, who sell their bodies, or the one who is selling drugs. They all have an equally valuable soul. Do we really see sinners that way? Contrast how the Pharisees and the scribes saw sinners and how Jesus saw sinners. Whose attitude do we more accurately illustrate or demonstrate or possess. Our responsibility to the lost is real. And do we recognize it? Do we accept it? Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. He says that he was a debtor to those in Rome. He was a debtor. And that's the way he saw himself. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ was his duty and responsibility. And he did everything he could to preach that gospel wherever he could. He wore himself out for the cause of Christ. Why did he do that? In James 5, in verses 19 and 20, James there talks about the one whose soul is saved from sin. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Do we realize our responsibility? In Mark the 12th chapter, verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." Yes, it is wonderful. We need to worship God. We need to praise God. We need to put Him where He belongs. On top. First in our life. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does that mean? What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Do I esteem him and value him as much as I value myself? Do we truly understand the state of the lost, the value of the lost, the love that God has for the lost? He gave His own Son. And our responsibility then to the lost. Our attitude toward the lost is manifested in what we do, not what we say. It's manifested in what we do, not what we say. The disciples in Acts the 8th chapter, they were scattered from Jerusalem, and the scripture says they went everywhere and preached the word. The apostle Paul wept because of his brethren in the flesh. He knew they were lost because they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wept over that. Romans 9 verses 1 through 5 and Romans 10 and verse 1. 1 through 3. What is our attitude towards the lost? Do we care enough? Do we value the souls of others enough? Do we truly desire to see the lost saved? Do we truly desire to see the erring restored? So really, I want to submit to you this morning the need, first and foremost, the need that we have to reach out and do what we can to share the gospel with others, and the need to do so not just for them, but also for ourselves. Because this is something the Lord expects us to do. And if we do not do it, then not only will it not get done, we're going to be held responsible. So what is our attitude towards the lost? You know, there are brethren who have, and others by the way, who emphasize certain methods to sharing the gospel. Different methods work for different folks. Different strokes for different folks. Okay? I don't think it's so much to do with methods, because we're all different people, and something's going to be unique for me. It would be helpful to me, it'll work for me, that wouldn't work for you. The main point is our attitude and doing what we can. That's the main point. The main thing is our attitude. The greatest need that any person has is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you agree with that? The greatest need that any person has is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. His greatest need is not a job. His greatest need is not to be provided for materially. His greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest service that you can provide for other people is to teach them, to talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest service that you can provide another person. It's not giving him something to eat. It's not giving him a ride somewhere. The greatest service is teaching him about Jesus Christ, the truth. Are we willing to do everything in our power to bring others to Christ? Are we willing? You know, I genuinely believe that all of us here this morning who profess to be Christians are willing to do it. We are willing. Maybe we don't know how. Maybe we do not have the motivation. Maybe we are not equipped as we need to be, and thus we lack confidence, whatever it may be. That's where it begins, though. Our will. Are we willing? Overcoming obstacles. There are obstacles to sharing the gospel, and we all know this. Those of us who have tried to talk to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ realize that. Some of those obstacles are within us. We have things that we have to get over, hurdles that we ourselves have to go overcome. Okay, we have our shyness. I'll tell you right now, and you, if you know me, you know that I'm not a great conversationalist. I'm not one of these guys that just walk up to anybody on the street and just start up a conversation with them. There are some folks that are like that. I mean, they have that knack about them. I'm not that way. That's not part of my personality. We're all different, as I said earlier. I do think I have some strengths and some abilities, but that's not one of my strengths, but that's something that I have to work on to overcome. Be able to strike up that conversation and change a conversation from whatever it is that is, you know, not important to that which is most important. How do we do that? Okay, but the biggest obstacles that we have to face, and I don't want to discourage you. I do not want to be detrimental to you going out and doing what you can. We'll get to that part in just a moment. There is some bad news. Okay? There was a time, and it wasn't too long ago, that the vast majority of people could be changed. You could talk to people about the Bible. You could sit down and have a study, and people cared. People were concerned. You know, back in the 1800s and up to the mid 1900s, people actually had conversations that meant things. You know, they would discuss scripture and politics, and truth mattered to more people, I think, back then than today. Today, things are different. They've changed. That's what I mean to say. And listen, the reality is, constitutionally, people are people. Always has been, always will be. And the same problems that we face today are the same problems that the apostles faced in the first century. Same problems. But nevertheless, we do have problems and we do have challenges to overcome. Think about it like this, especially with the technology and things as they are. Today, the world is not a great place. It's not conditioned to be receptive to the gospel. Now, that's sad reality, but it's still reality. The secular education that is being taught in schools, what are our children taught? When they go to college, what are they taught? They come out of these man-made institutions, these institutions of higher learning, and they come out dumber than they went in. Sadly, that's the case for many. They're dumber than when they went in. They go in believing in God. They come out believing that God doesn't exist anymore, that all this is just a matter of chance. Random molecules at one point in time bounced against each other strong enough that we now have this universe. And we now have life as we have it. Had a call on the radio program this past week. How do you talk to someone who does not believe in God? They do not believe in the spiritual realm at all. They are pure, true atheists. How do you talk to them? Well, you can't start with Genesis 1 and verse 1, can you? Where do you talk? Where do you start with them? Well, you try to figure out where they are, okay? What do they know? Saw a video this... In fact, I shared it on Facebook. This fellow was going around asking these professed atheists, young people who were atheists, questions. about what they believed and challenged them and was able to reason with them, and they got to thinking. And what he did was he took a book, and I actually used this illustration this past Wednesday night. You take a book. It's got pictures in it. It's got words in it. You take that book and you show it to somebody. What's the odds of that just accidentally happening? Did black ink just fall out of the sky and appear on these pages in the words that they are? The pictures, did all the colors just come together and randomly create the picture that you see? Well, no. And they knew that. Okay, what is the evidence? Well, the evidence is clear. That had to happen by someone who designed it. It had to have a designer because of its complexity, because it screams design. Okay, well, what about the world? But our secular education has brainwashed people into just not being able to reason and think with common sense. We are told there is no absolute truth. We are told that we are to tolerate everything except for that fellow who says this is right and this is wrong. If you find a fellow that says this is right and this is wrong, then you can't tolerate that guy. That's what our kids are being taught. You know, it's amazing how tolerant those who claim to be tolerant really are. They are so intolerant when it comes to truth. We live in a day and age of materialism. We want what we see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. We are lulled to sleep and comfort and contentment through our wealth and our ease, much like the church in Laodicea. We are self-centered. It's all about us. The humanistic philosophy has indeed permeated our culture and our mainstream thought. But listen, these things that we see in the world, okay, but this has always been the way of the world in a sense. But we also see these same things in the church or in the religious world, in those who claim to be Christians. We see false doctrine. We see subjective truth. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, that's one of the things also that strikes me a little bit. Those who claim, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe, start talking to them and try to talk to them about what the Lord says, and they're going to get angry with you. Why? Why are they so easily angered when you start talking about what the Lord says? You start talking to someone about baptism, oh, I don't believe that you have to do that. But then they say, well, it really doesn't matter, does it? Then you start talking to them about it. You know what? They're going to get mad at you. Why? They believe that truth is subjective until it comes to truth. And you show it to them and then it's, you know, they don't like you anymore. Or confusion, the diversity, the division, the confusion that the denominational world has caused has done more harm to the cause of Christ than all the atheists combined. Religion is mostly social in focus these days. And because it is social, then spiritual is kind of put aside and the focus is shifted to that which is not important. Or our wealth and our ease and just being busy people. We don't have time to study the Bible. We don't need to study the Bible. We have everything we want. There's no concern. You know how different things were? Remember this? After 9/11? Do you remember how different everything was that Friday night at football stadiums all over this country? You know, people, they came together in droves at football stadiums. They stood and they sang, you know, the national anthem together, and tears were rolling down people's eyes. People were concerned, and on that Sunday morning, churches were filled. What happened? Well, our wealth was at risk and we felt a need. But when you become wealthy and everything is easy, you don't feel that urgency. And you become at ease. We become busy with our everyday lives. We put spiritual things on the back burner. We don't study our Bibles like we should. So these are all things that are working against us. And just like in the world, religion has adopted this self-centered spirituality, where it's about what I want, what I think I need. An article in, well, by Daniel Burke, CNN religion editor. This was 3 years ago. He says, in the meantime, almost every major branch of Christianity in the United States has lost a significant number of members, Pew found. Mainly because millennials are leaving the fold. More than one-third of millennials now say they are unaffiliated with any faith, up 10 percentage points since 2007. We have a culture that is pushing people into a more secular lifestyle, and it is in our education system, it's on our televisions, it's everywhere, and people are losing any belief at all in God and becoming completely unaffiliated with religion. The Washington Post reported the same year the percentage of adults who describe themselves as Christians dropped by nearly 8 percentage points in just 7 years to about 71%, according to a survey conducted by the Pew Research Center. Millennials, it says, are growing even less affiliated with religion as they get older. There are more religiously unaffiliated Americans than Catholic Americans and mainline Protestant Americans combined. Those who are unaffiliated are becoming more and more secular. The trend is actually astounding over a seven-year period. The unaffiliated have risen to now the second, or third actually, position of Americans. And that's really kind of scary. George Barner said, Bible reading, and this come out of this Pew Research, he said, Bible reading has become the religious equivalent of soundbite journalism. When people read from the Bible, they typically open it, read a brief passage without much regard for the context, and consider the primary thought or feeling that the passage provided. If they are comfortable with it, they accept it. Otherwise, they deem it interesting but irrelevant to their life and move on. There is shockingly little growth evident in people's understanding of the fundamental themes of the Scriptures, and amazingly little interest in deepening their knowledge and application of biblical principles. That last sentence is really what I want to look at here for just a second. Amazingly little interest in deepening their knowledge and application of biblical principles. So, here's the thing. We, wanting to share the gospel with people, are facing an uphill battle to begin with, because the majority of people, even those who profess to be Christians, even those who profess to be following Jesus Christ, they demonstrate very little interest in deepening their knowledge and application of biblical principles. Today, most, even those who profess to be Christians, reject the reliability and absolute authority of the Scriptures. A belief that truth is subjective and relative. Your truth is just as good as my truth. This has seeped into the religious community, and people have this mindset, this foundation upon which they build everything else. There is no absolute truth. When it comes to doctrine and theology, it's inconsequential. It doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. The emphasis of feelings and emotion, it's how we feel about it. It's what we want. What makes us feel good? That is the standard nowadays. Instead of a thus saith the Lord. You know, you go back to the early 1900s, and I believe that the majority of people, whether it be in barbershops or beauty salons or on the corner of the street, you know, people would talk with you about the Bible. You know, it's interesting, when I went to Belize many years ago, I went from house to house. I've been there twice, and I experienced the same thing both times. You go to house, and people open their doors, and they welcome you in, and they sit down, and they study the Bible with you. They let you study. They let you ask questions, and they answer questions, and it's a back and forth that's really invigorating. But then you come home, and you knock on somebody's door. I'm not interested. We've got a church. Don't want to talk. You get that. I get that. I understand that. Okay? And people are content where they are. They're happy. John MacArthur says, "We have a society filled with people who want what they want when they want it. They are into their own lifestyle, recreation, and entertainment. They want comfort, happiness, and success. When churches appeal to these selfish desires or to those selfish desires, they only fuel fires that hinder true godliness." So we have churches who are actually feeding the fire of this ungodly attitude and inoculating people more and more against the real and the actual truth. But Mr. MacArthur is right about that. You know, you talk to folks today about worship and about church, about religion. They have their views, and those views are not going to be changed very easily. They believe that attendance and worship services are just menu options. You can go if you want to, but you don't have to. How many of your neighbors leave their home on Sunday mornings and go worship somewhere? How many of your neighbors do that? Everyone, by the way, expects to go to heaven, don't they? How many people have you talked to that thinks that they're lost? Not many. Most of them think they're going to heaven as they are, where they are, doing what they're doing. They see life and judgment kind of like it's going to be on a value scale system, you know, on what I've done. If I've done more good things than I've done bad things, then I'm going to go to heaven. And of course, most people see that the things that they've done are good enough to get them in. And in reality, you know, that is a works-based system. Many just do the absolute minimum. Many are just very closed-minded when it comes to the Scriptures. They're content where they are. You know, until and unless you get people understanding their lost condition, you're not going to be successful. Okay? You cannot get a person saved until you first get them lost. Again, that is not easy in our day and time. Okay, Bill Muhlenberg says that the Bible puts a very high premium on truth as indisputable, but sadly the church today has largely downplayed and abandoned truth, content to follow the spirit of the age. That spirit is comprised of postmodernism, relativism, emotionalism, and subjectivism. Truth cannot flourish in such poisoned soil. Now he's right. So what I'm saying is, okay, there are challenges, problems that we have to overcome. There are clear obstacles. But listen, I want to say to you that it's always been that way. It was that way in the days of Jesus. The Pharisees, do you think that they were easy to talk to about the Scripture? What about the scribes? What about the Sadducees? Were they easy to study with? Well, no, they weren't. And then you had the people in the world who had their own views and their own ideas. It wasn't easy then either. Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes. The fields are white." There's opportunity. You remember the story about the shoe salesman who went to China to sell shoes? He goes to this village and he looks around and nobody is wearing shoes. So he calls his department manager and he says, "Look, you sent me all the way out here to sell shoes. It's impossible. Nobody here wears any shoes. Nobody. How do you expect me to sell shoes when nobody wears shoes?" So he quits. They send somebody else out there. The guy gets out there and looks around. He says, "Nobody's wearing shoes." He calls up his department manager and says, "Thank you for sending me out here. Look, nobody has any shoes." See, there's a difference in attitude. We look out and we see people who do not have Christ. There are a lot of people now, and it's rising, who do not have any church affiliation. I want to say to you that those people are easy to reach. If you will take the time to reason with them, and if you can talk to them, get an audience, you can reason with them. They do not have that church affiliation. They don't have shoes. There is an opportunity. There are people who are in denominational churches who are looking around and they begin to wake up and they see, you know, this isn't just fluff. This is just not really helping me. I need something else. And people, there are people who are looking. Do we realize that? Do we understand that there are people who want the truth? Okay? So, yes, there are challenges. Yes, it's an uphill battle. It is very true that most of the people that you talk to will not want to talk with you about the Scripture. That's true. But there are some who do. You got to find them. And you cannot find them if you're not busy doing what you can to talk with them. So now it comes back to me. Okay, what do I need to do? And not so much about method should we be concerned with. It's our attitude. Okay? We can only control what we do. We cannot control how people respond. All we can control is what we do. We need to plant and water and let God give the increase. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Listen, that's all we can do. But we must do the planting and watering. God will give the increase. Are we striving to maximize our influence and our abilities? Listen, influence is very, very, very important. And we can compromise our influence very easily. And people are looking. They are looking for chinks in our armor. They're looking for ways in which they can criticize us. We're under the microscope. And so our influence, in order for it to be effective, has to be pure. No, we are to shine as lights in the world. We are the salt, we are the light. And we're to influence the world by being the salt in it, to influence the world by being the light in it, to lead others to Christ. And yes, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, this is a corrupt world. But we are to be lights shining in this corrupt world. Are we shining as we should? Are we the salt that we ought to be? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. What about our influence? Listen, let us do everything we can to prevent corrupting our influence, because that's going to be our greatest tool. Okay? If our influence is stained and sullied, if it's not any good, listen, people aren't going to listen to you. Your influence has to be pure. Don't compromise it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this was read as the scripture reading this morning. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." No, the church is commending the brethren. Paul is commending the church, the brethren in Thessalonica. In verse 9 it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." In other words, Paul, when they went in and they taught them, they received that gospel and they took it and they ran with it and they shared it with other people. They turned to God from idols. They turned away from their sin and they grasped a hold of God and they waited for His Son from heaven. Now there are some interesting points quickly that I want to point out to you, some things that you can think about. These brethren in Thessalonica, they were true followers of the Lord, weren't they? They received the word with all readiness of mind. Well, that's spoken of the Bereans. I know in Acts chapter 17 and verses 11 and 12. But those in Thessalonica, Paul said, "You received it not as word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." They received it. And they became true followers of Jesus Christ there in verse 6. Notice it says then in verse 6 also, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. They were tested. You know, there were trials involved in their reception of the word of God, but it says they still received that word with much joy in the Holy Spirit. They were joyful. And it says in verse 7 that they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. They were living for Jesus and they became examples. You see, there's the influence. It says in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. They taught. They taught what they had found. They were devoted. They had turned to God from idols. They left their sin behind. They left their false religion behind. And they clung to God. They served Him, followed Him, obeyed Him. And they were disciplined and waiting for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were disciplined. They were prepared. When you think about this example, this church being evangelistic, what method did they use? I don't know. They taught. They were examples. They let their light shine. They influenced those around them by the example that they gave. And the word of the Lord sounded forth from them. It's true. We have hindrances. We will not teach another what we do not care about. Now we'll talk to people about what we care about. You want to talk about Razorback football? You start having a good year, man, a lot of people like to talk about Razorback football. They're interested in it. They get on fire about it. Of course, if you're not doing very well, people aren't very talkative about Razorback football. What we're interested about, that's what we talk about. That's the point. Are we really interested? And are we really excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ? On the other hand, or the flip side of the coin, if you will, we cannot teach another what they don't care about. I cannot make another person care about the gospel. I cannot make another person care about what's most important to them. I can't make them care about their soul. I wish I could. I don't know how to do that. But I know that the gospel is God's power of salvation. And you know, one of the things that I've always heard, and I know it's true, you cannot make a horse drink, but you can give him salt. You can lead him to water. You can't make him drink it, but you can give him some salt. What about our influence, and what role does that play in getting another person to actually care about the gospel? We cannot teach another what we do not know. How equipped are we in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we tell them what they must do to be saved? Nor can we teach another what they do not want to know. Again, how do we make that attractive to them? I think that we make it attractive to them by ourselves being happy and joyful and exemplary Christians. They see something in us that they want. And we can instill, to some degree, a hunger in them for wanting to know more about what the Bible says, if we show interest in it ourselves. We cannot teach another if we do not follow Christ ourselves. And we cannot teach one who is not willing to follow Christ. Jesus said, if you will to know the doctrine, you will. If you're willing to do the truth, you will know the doctrine, whether it is from God. You'll know. We cannot control what others do. All we can control is what we do. We can preach, teach, share the gospel, live it in our everyday life. God will give the increase. The question is not, will God give the increase? The question is, are we doing what we ought to be doing in teaching the gospel to other people? Everyone needs it. It's the only hope for the lost and dying. If we're truly converted to Jesus Christ, we will indeed naturally want to tell others about Him. We will naturally want to share the truth. When Jesus means everything to me, I'm going to try to make Him mean something to somebody else. That's true regardless of what method you use. We're going to try to share the gospel. You know, the gospel is the salvation that God provides in Jesus Christ. It is available to anyone who will hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized into Christ, and to serve, to obey Jesus Christ, His Son. Salvation is for anybody. And when I say salvation, I mean salvation from condemnation. Because there is a hell. There is judgment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What are the consequences of sin? Eternal condemnation. Death. Eternal separation from God. There is salvation from that. That salvation is only in Christ Jesus, His Son. Would you like to learn more about Jesus Christ? Would you like to learn more about the truth? How to become a Christian? Study the Scriptures. Many here are more than ready to sit down and study the Scriptures with you. If we can help you in any way at all, to learn more or to act in obedience to the gospel, let us help you. As together we stand, while we stand.